Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we are full of great praise and glory for all you do for us, that you hear us, that you are in your heaven, and you sent your Son, and I could go on for a millennium and never say enough. But thank you, Father. Be with us as we walk into this glorious little book of Amos, and as we review and as we instill new thoughts, we ask that you walk with us, that it would be your very words that I would say. Guard us, that we would never get off the truth, and that we would always give Jesus the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. For many of you that have followed this, or if you're new, this is going to be a strange week in that we're going to do four chapters quickly because we've already done them, but we've been taking a respite of about, I think, 10 weeks, and so we're going to go back and repick those up. Next week, we'll do 5 and 6 and be back on our path, but this is Amos. Some people call him the shepherder from Tekoa. Some people call him the hillbilly prophet. I call him wonderful. He is a hero of mine in that he is a prophet who was not educated as such. He was a farmer, rancher, and fig picker. He's from a region of called Tekoa, which is, if you could look at the map and see Jerusalem, you would see Bethlehem about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and further 6 miles further south, you'd see Tekoa. It is not on the way to anything. Those of you from here could picture Tawanda, and it would be less beautiful than Tawanda and less significant. It is the only place it is mentioned in the Bible is here, and the only place you're going to see in the Old Testament Amos mentioned is here. But let me tell you about this hero of mine. Farmer, sheep herder, rancher, fig picker. And what you should know about him is he had to have had some wealth, to have had the amount of land, to have both sheep and both figs. And let me tell you about the area he's from. He's from the Dead Sea area. It's south of Jerusalem. It's south of Bethlehem. It's in no man's land. If you're a farmer or rancher, it would take lots of acres of land to feed one sheep. And so the sheep that grew there were not the prized merino wool sheep. They were the scraggly, misshapen hair sheep that you would look at and go, "Oh." But this is what thrived in this desolate area that this gospel, before gospel was written, Amos lived. I say gospel because we're going to, as we pick apart this book, we're going to find the gospel hidden in it. We're going to find the promises of Jesus, and we're going to find the rewards, and we're going to find the wrath of God. It's going to echo Revelation, it's going to echo Matthew, and it's going to echo modern-day America. Amos is a book for now, it is a book for our times, and it is a book that is so timely that you can't hardly put it down. I would beckon each person as they were studying to read it clear through. It's 9 chapters, not very long. And as you get drawn into his writing, you're going to be reminded a little bit of Isaiah. He has a poetic license to him that reminds me a little bit of the Shakespeare of the Bible, Isaiah. He reminds me a little bit of Daniel. He has the forward-looking of Ezekiel. He reminds you of Joel, and he's a contemporary of Amos. And let me tell you who else he's a contemporary of. Kind of bookended between Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Amos, and what you're going to find is Hosea probably knew him. He probably knew Amos, and Amos probably knew him. And probably what happened was Hosea's from the north, and he talks to the north. God calls this scraggly sheep herder from the way far south, the Dead Sea south. 21 miles he walked to do this. It's a long walk. And he calls him, and we won't know this till the 7th chapter, and Amos says, I'm not a prophet. God called me, and I am not a prophet. He was not the office of a prophet, but he dropped what he was doing. He dropped his successful farming, ranching, and he said, I will go. And he went to the north, who are the rich hotty-totties. If you're going to look at what he did, he's the scraggly hillbilly kind of Duck Dynasty kind of guy called to the Hollywood elite, which were in the north, that were so rich at this time. Jeroboam the second was king, and he had become so rich. He had become so powerful. He had taken back land that Israel had lost. And not only that, the people in the north opened trade routes because of this new land they had acquired. And because of the trade routes, they had two houses. They had summer and winter houses. They had textiles that were enriched with gold. They were wealthy. They were the America Hollywood of that day. And they called the hillbilly South Carolinian type Amos, God did, to go north to the Hollywoodians. And can you imagine how they loved seeing him come up there? He probably smelled like sheep. Let's talk about it. He wore garments that were probably from sheep. He didn't have riches. He was wealthy in his own right in the south, but in the north he made... It reminds me of the Duck Dynasty people, who probably are pretty wealthy, but Hollywood hates them. This is who Amos is. Hosea was preaching at the same time in the north. And at the same time in the north, up comes this southerner with a southern accent. They don't talk the same. And he walks into one of their temples. He says, God wants me to tell you something. You're done. This is not a message of repentance. This is a message of you're done. Let's review what happened. Solomon had become king after his father David died. And when he did, he started out really good, and we all know his story. He gets away from God. He gets entrapped in the pagan religions of many of these foreign wives that he married, and he loses it. The kingdom begins slipping away from Solomon while he's alive. Even though it didn't quite go, he begins losing it, and he begins losing God. And I don't want to say that I know for sure what happens to Solomon, but for me, in my studies, I'll be real surprised to see him in heaven. That's just me. You make your own decision about that. But nevertheless, Solomon dies. And when he does, the kingdom splits. All of Israel, who had been one nation, that promised land, those people that came up out of Egypt from the famous Red Sea crossing, he brings them into Canaan. He beats the giants, and Joshua goes in, and they get their land, and they go have to have these kings, and they go through Saul, which is awful, David, which is godly, and Solomon. And Solomon goes away from God, and he loses the kingdom when he dies, because it splits in two with a major civil war. The north goes one way and the south goes another, and we think for sure two tribes to the south, the Benjamites and the Levites, for sure went south. Maybe Simeon, possibly Judah. Four tribes probably went south. Eight stayed north. So when if anyone tells you there's 10 lost tribes, it's a lie. Just don't believe that. Some of the people, even the ones that were heading north, realized that the true religion, true godly people were going to stay south, because that's where the Levites, where the priests were. So the temple was in Jerusalem. So some of the people from the north began filtering down. Actually, it became the south good, the north bad. And here's what happened in the north. Jeroboam the second, the first king after they split away from Solomon of the north, decided he didn't want his people going south to Jerusalem three times a year for feasts. He was going to build a couple of temples up north, and guess what he was going to worship? They're going to have calves, and they were going to have golden calves. Does that remind you of anything they did when they came out of the dead sea, the Red Sea? Let me tell you about calves. I did a research on this. I couldn't understand why. So Jeroboam the second causes the north to go into idolatry. And what happens then is he builds two centers, one in Bethel and one a little bit further south. And he begins saying to the people, you don't have to go down south. Now, you can worship here, and I'm even going to... You can worship God. You can have feasts and all that, and you can have a calf too. I don't know if you ever thought about why... The first thing happens when the Israelites come up from the Red Sea crossing, and Moses goes up to get the tablets, and he's on Mount Sinai too long. People get upset and make Aaron make a calf of gold. I never understood this. Here's what I want you to know about the worship of cows. It came from Egypt. Actually came long before Egypt. They had a worship of zoology in that kingdom of Egypt. They worshiped cows, oxen, and all kinds of creepy life forms in the territory of Egypt. It would be not uncommon for every home to have a statue of a cow or a half cow, half man. Can we say Nephilim? in Egypt. So when the Israelites were captive in Egypt, they saw this practice all the time. They were indispensable animals for agriculture, and they began to worship the land and its produce. They would worship wheat, they would worship cows, they would worship sheep, but mostly cows became the manner of choice for them. They also took cows as a symbol of fertility, and the cow, the female of the bovines, the maternal bosom, because she gave milk and all, they were, with body fluids, they were fascinated. And I don't mean to be gross here, but the giving of the milk, they thought somehow was magical, and they thought that was godlike. Just telling you how ancient Egypt saw it. They had a goddess, and this milk that cows gave, they kind of put that with her, so that became the worship of later it came to this, and those of you that have studied any of these, they called the bull Horus. Does that name ring a bell with you? And so the Egyptian king began taking on the persona of a wild bull and often would call his name Horus. It was attributed to sexual vigor and wildness, and they worship that way. Later on, we're going to see that in these temples, there's all kinds of sexual things that happen in the temples. This comes from Egypt. Where this all comes from, I'm just trying to tell you, did it make sense to me that this northern king, Jeroboam II, was set up two temples and put two golden bulls in it? Well, it's because this is Egypt. The devil doesn't have anything
it's
new.
It's interesting that Wall Street is kind of
known to bulls and bears. The greatest number of sacred bulls would have been in Egypt, and there were three specifically that they worshiped, and Horus actually became the aggregate for that. I just thought that was kind of interesting. Now, I want to stop here. I'm going to insert two verses, and I promise I'll get right to the chapter. I just wanted to give you kind of a background. I prayed to God and said, Lord, how could any of these people ever be saved? How could anybody, they didn't know you? You know, this troubles me when non-Christians, I said, well, God, how would all those people that never know God, he would ever judge? There are two verses in the Bible that you need to know. They need to be in your repertoire of things that you save. And one of them is Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'm going to cite you Old Testament and New. And this basically says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God set eternity in the human heart. You are born thinking about eternity. I didn't say that. Solomon says that. Let's go to Apostle Paul in Romans 2, and I'm going to read you 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these Gentiles, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law in their hearts. What he's basically saying, that if the Gentiles don't have this book, because remember, Paul was preaching to Gentiles. And he told everyone, he said, they have the knowledge of good and bad in their heart. So when people say to you, how could God judge someone who didn't know? They know. Solomon said they're born with that in their heart, and Paul says they have that in their heart. A person knows good from bad. It's in your heart. I didn't say that. Two famous authors wrote that. I'm going to continue on in Amos now. I want to tell you the theme of this book. It's sin has consequences. If you can boil down everything he says, this farmer from the south, from Judah, going north into Israel, into Jeroboam's territory, and telling him, bad job, God's coming for you. His theme is sin has consequences. Amos is actually the first of the writing prophets. Why do I say that? Well, there were prophets actually that lived before him. Elisha did, and Elisha did. They didn't write. People wrote about them later. They weren't writing prophets. The first writing prophet that writes his own story is Amos. He's really, really important. When anything's the first, take note. The J. Vernon McGee, who's one of my favorite old-time pastors, calls Amos the country preacher who came to town. And another one that I listened to on YouTube said, the hillbilly from the south goes to the rich north. And I think we kind of explained that a little bit. It's in the 8th century that he lives and writes. He is contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And he probably was on the edge bookends of Elijah and Elisha. I think he comes between those two. I think Elijah's taken out, we all know. And I think then Hosea is preaching and Amos are both preaching to the north. And then Elisha comes in. I think he bookends those. And I think you're going to see him. It is actually, this book was written 2,700 years ago. We're still talking about him. You wonder how important he is? I imagine if I wrote anything, it wouldn't last 27 days. 2,700 years is a testimony to the importance of this. It was translated into the Greek language 300 years before Jesus was born. It's been around a long time. Jesus and his disciples carried copies of this around in the Septuagint, in the Greek language when they preached. So it is also, we're going to know from reading who are the kings of this time. We can date it real well. He tells you right off that in the south it's King Uzziah and in the north it's Jeroboam. We're looking at exactly what we've got here. I think the best way for me to do is I'm going to tell you the outline of this book, and then I'm going to highlight this first chapter for you. It's well outlined for you guys. If you're a visualist and you need to see it, you're going to find out Amos does this real well. In the chapters 1 and 2, he's going to pronounce 8 judgments, and he's going to start them right off the top. First, he's going to come against Damascus, Syria. Then he's going to come against Gaza, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's the land of the Philistines. That's the land of the giants. Does anybody remember David and Goliath? That's them. Do you know what Philistine stands for? If you translate it into modern English, we say it all the time today. It's Palestine. Palestine, the land of the giants. You want to know why Israel has trouble? They got the Palestinians on their back door. These are the land of the giants. Amos talks about them. Then we're going to talk about Tyre, which is today's Lebanon. Was called Phoenicia then. He's going to pronounce a judgment on Edom and Ammon and Moab. And then he's going to hit Judah, his own place to the south. And then he's going to hit Israel with a real long dissertation against him, which is why he was sent north. I'll break that down a little bit, but I'm just trying to give you the outline. Then in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to nail down 3 sermons to these northern kingdom Israelites. He's going to tell them about their present, their past, and their future. And he's going to end up the last 3 chapters of this book are stunning. He has visions of judgment and he uses agricultural terms. He talks to them in the farmer language that he understands and he explains what God's going to do to him. And he brings about the vision of the locust and he brings about fire. He uses a plumb line. He talks about summer fruit. And in one place, he kind of argues with God when he gets a vision and says, God, you can't do that. You'll destroy your people. And guess what? God backs off. I was talking to Tristan earlier, and I said, you know, the more I've studied the Old Testament, I've learned a truth, and I hope you don't shun me or stone me for saying this because it's changed my mind about some things. And I used to say, God never changes his mind. Well, we hadn't read Hezekiah very well. When Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah, and he said, get ready to die. God said, you're going to die. Get yourself ready. And Hezekiah turns his over on his side on his couch, and he prays to God, and he begs. God changes his mind. You're going to like Amos because we're going to get an echo of that in Amos, and he's going to begin arguing with God in a nice way, saying, God, you can't do that. You'll destroy your people. And God changes his mind. Now, if you read it different, I'll entertain your questions about that. I can't see it any other way, but we'll get to that. We'll just talk about it. That was new truisms as I studied the Old Testament. That helped me to see that. We're going to also understand that he is not going to leave us hopeless because we're going to get a vision of the millennium when King David's kingdom is restored and we see a Messiah who reigns forever and ever. And this Amos, this 800 years before Jesus Christ, southern farmer sent to the north, hillbilly prophet, gets the chance to get a look at Jesus I want to say that makes him really important. And that's the setup for Amos. I'm going to read to you all of chapter 1, and then I'm just going to pick you apart some important things. So I'm in Amos, chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire to the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadid. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven. And the one who holds a scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to curse, as the Lord. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off pity. His anger tore perpetuality, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord." I hope by reading that on one setting you caught some repetitions. Amos is a master at a rhetorical device called X plus X plus 1, which means this. He says, for 3, no, for 4. And he uses that as his way, his literary style. We see it a couple of times, Solomon using it. But if you think of someone who knows how to do this, it's Amos. And it is not, and you know he's going way beyond the specific. He's saying in general terms, there's so many I can't count them. You did this, no, you did more. No, you did more. And that's his rhetorical way when he sets you up for that. He says, pay attention. Now I'm going to tell you something you're going to find in these judgments. First judgments he's talking about, and we went through them pretty fast. Damascus is Syria. Gaza, I told you, was the Philistines. That's the giants. Then he talks about Tyre, and that's Lebanon today. We call that Phoenicia. That's the coastal plain in the north. And then he talks about Edom and Ammon. You should know Edom is one we've had. There were 2 boys. If you remember, they were born Jacob and Esau. Does everyone remember that story? Jacob wrestles with God, gets his name changed to Israel. Edom is Esau. They are twins that are always at odds with each other. They were born fighting in the womb. They are continual, cantankerous, contentious enemies of each other, and Edom is always against Israel. We'll see that throughout the Bible. You know that. We've studied that enough. What we're going to see is that he mentions them a lot. You're going to also have to understand that when he begins to talk with his rhetorical things, he's going to say this, and you won't know it till we get into the Israel section and the Judah section. These are pagan nations. The ones we start out with, he talks about Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Those are all pagan. Now, they're bad. And God's going to bring a judgment. But he only lists one or two things against them. You're going to notice his way he's going to do it. God's not holding him responsible for knowing his word. He's holding, I read you the two verses about the law of God is in their hearts. They know about eternity in their hearts. They should be good because they're born with some goodness in their heart. They're not. And that's what God's holding them. It's not holding them against knowing the law. When we get to Judah and Israel, then we're going to hear Amos blaspheme because you didn't follow God's law, because you had his word, and you didn't. He's not going to do this to the pagan nations. He's saying God is going to judge these. Now, let me tell you how smart Amos is. Let's set this story up. I just read it to you, but let me. I'm going to pick out a few more things, then we're going to go on because we have studied this. He goes, remember, he's a southern shepherd, and he goes north. He goes into their temple, and we won't know some of this till chapter 7 when we really get how this all picked apart, but I'm going to backtrack a little bit and tell you. He goes in, and he says, I'm from the south, and I have a couple of words for you from God. Now, they're religious. This northern bunch is the height of religion. They don't only worship with feasts and offerings. They've got calves. They got it all. They got the big temples. They have sacrifices. They have priests in garments. Does anyone see some repetition of day? They're very religious. And so this guy comes in. He says, God sent me. They go, well, come on in. Come on in. And he stands up as an orator, and he says, I'm going to tell you what God says. And he begins nailing Damascus, Syria. They go, yay! Good! They're awful. Because remember, that's their neighbors. They don't like them. And he goes, okay, now I'm going to tell you about Gaza. And these priests in this ungodly temple go, yay! Right on, keep preaching. And he goes right down the line. And he nails Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And they're cheering. He's got them right where he wants them. He has sucked them in to his truth. Because this tickles their ears. He hasn't said a word against them yet. Then he says, oh, and I got to tell you some bad news. God's mad at Judah too. And they go, yes, those people, those southern people, they're our cousins, but they're awful. And they're cheering. And then he's going to bring it full circle. And when he really gets to business, he's going to center in on them. And then they don't like him so well. And they offer to kick him out of the kingdom. We're not there yet. I'm just telling you. This is how smart he was. They talk about the earthquake. We know this about it. It's important enough that it is a milestone in history. We found out that earthquake is mentioned 120-some years later that it's even mentioned, and Zechariah mentions it, so it's an important earthquake. They think it happened probably 2 years after Amos left, after he preached, and it was bad enough that it is noted in history. Now, there are people like Josephus that I do love. He is not scriptural, but he's a historian, believes that when King Uzziah went, this is the king of this time, we know it because Amos dates him, he said it's the time of King Uzziah of the south. King Uzziah gets full of himself and goes in to the temple and puts incense on the altar, and he's a king and not a priest. Remember I told you there's no kings and priests together except Jesus, Melchizedek, and you. Uzziah was a king. He could not be a priest and go in and offer incense. He does, and God is so mad at him that he turns him leprous. And Josephus says it's at that time that this major earthquake happens. That's what history tells us, not what the Bible does. So I'm just throwing that out so you'll know that. They date that earthquake, according to their books, about 756 B.C. And it is good to note, always in history, in the history of the Bible, that earthquakes usually precede God's judgment. It is a truism of the Bible. If you remember what happened at Calvary, there was an earthquake. Earthquakes typically in the Bible precede God's judgment. So somewhere on 750 to 750 B.C., we know that earthquake hit. Just point of interest, Damascus is the oldest continuous city in the world. It actually has never ceased to be a city since time was taking note. And if you're a ender, like I think you are, you're watching with great earnest for Isaiah 17 to happen when it's destroyed overnight. Some days I get up and see what's happening in Syria and I wonder. We talked about the rhetorical device of X plus X plus 1. One thing you might know, too, is that Gilead, when they mention that a lot, for us today, that's the Golan Heights. You hear that a lot in today's history. When I mention historical people so they can date this, Gilead is the modern Golan Heights, and Aram. Every time you see the word Aram, and we're going to see that a lot in the days of Amos, that was the same word we say for today's Syria. A-R-A-M equals Syria. And that takes us then to what we call the end of the very first section of Amos, where he has literally gone forth and he has, I'd say, wooed them into a lulling complacency where they think, oh, we like this prophet. This prophet is our kind of guy. He's against our enemies. And all I can say to them is just wait. Now, at the tail end of Elisha's ministry, we are sensing the urgency of what's happening here. Remember I said he's going to bookend. Elijah has been taken. Hosea and Amos are coming in, and Elisha's on this backside. And we're going to see that what Amos said to these people 40 years later comes true. Assyria comes down, takes them captive, and I will tell you this about the northern kingdom. Doesn't go well for them. Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, there are several of those Assyrian generals and kings that come in and in different dispersions take different pieces of it, and the northern kingdom, when it's finally taken, never returns. It has never returned to this day. It will in the millennium finally be joined. Some of the tribe of Dan is punished greatly because of that sin of setting up golden calves. It doesn't get to even have a place in the 144,000 young men in Revelation. We do see it, God redeem them in the millennium. But the northern kingdom never comes back. This is a dire consequence. So what Amos does is he goes north and tells them, begins telling him the truth, and then it actually happens. And I'm going to take you on to chapter 2. Thus says the Lord. Have you noticed the rhetorical use he says of thus says the Lord? That means pay attention. I want to rehash just a little bit for you. He does, particularly on each of these things that he's mentioning, hone in on one or two things. He's not going to judge them on the whole law, but he picks out their worst sins. He, for instance, in Damascus, it was cruelty. In Gaza, it was slavery. They were known for taking, it was a slave trade. In Tyre, they broke treaties. In Edom, they had revenge. Remember, Esau's always trying to get revenge. Ammon and Moab, which you would remember, those were the incestuous sons of Lot and his daughters. That's Ammon and Moab. You remember that story? Violence and injustice from those two tribes. Now we're getting ready to read about Judah. I'm in chapter 2 of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. I have to stop here. And I promised I wouldn't do that, but I lied. This troubled me enough times. Tristan, I'm going to have you pull up 2 Chronicles 34. And you're going to be reading me a few verses here. But first, I want to explain something. When we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we said, burn the bones of the king of Edom into lime, it was a real disgrace in the Bible to burn a body. Only the pagans did that. It was really shunned. And if it happened, they were horrified. The body was an important thing to bury. And when they mention it, you sit up and take notice of what is he actually saying. And so I pulled up 2 Chronicles 34, and Tristan's going to read to us from 4 to 7.
They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did it in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all of the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem.
King Josiah is one of the bright spots in the northern kingdom, and in any of the kings of Israel. And what you're going to find is he was so outraged. He became a king as a young boy. But as he got older and began reading God's word, he began to understand what these pagan priests had done to his people, to his heritage, to God. And so he was so outraged. You can go back and read it again. But he was so outraged that he dug up the bones of these godless priests that had died, and he burnt them to ashes. And that was a real bad thing to do. I say this, and I'm going to tread lightly, but not. I think if someone's considering cremation, you need to rethink it. Everything I read in this Old Testament says that's a real detriment. It's a real downer for God. Josiah does this to pagan priests to prove God's displeasure. Now, I'm not saying that if you've been cremated, you won't go to heaven. Hear me out. And I know if you're burned up in a fire, or if you go down in a ship in the ocean and somebody eats up all your bones, I get that. God is able to raise from dust you. But willingly to do this, I believe it flies in the face of what we say when we're buried. We're buried to death with the promise of the resurrection of new life. And I believe you need to rethink that, because I think you need to go back. If you didn't write down that Chronicles, and I promise I won't keep stopping. We'll be here all night. But that was the new verse that I found, that I hadn't found the first time. And it's 2 Chronicles 34, 4 through 7. And if anyone asks you about cremation, I want you to take them to Amos 2. And I want you to take them to 2 Chronicles, and they're going to say to you, now, this Old Testament, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Just a thought, and I'm continuing on. I promise I won't keep doing this. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Now we're going to Judah. This is the southern kingdom. For four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord. Please note here, this is the first judgment he brings where he holds them accountable for God's law. These are God's people. The pagan countries before, he never mentioned not holding them accountable. Now these are his people. And the northern kingdom's cheering, say, yes, preach on. You're talking about Judah. Because they despise the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray, lies which your fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah. How many times have you seen fire on judgment? That's God. And it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, guys. Now this southern prophet has turned the tails. He's walked these people exactly where he wanted. He said, oh, let's talk about your enemies. God's going to bring judgment on Tyre. Yay! Gaza, yay! The Philistines, yay! Judah, yay! And now on you. And suddenly the room gets sober, because Amos is looking them straight in the eye. He's won them. They've been listening. They've been sucked into everything he said. And now he says, you. This is about Israel. I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Tris, I'm going to have you read. Would you take off starting Amos 2, verse 7?
They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. It is not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord.
This is not a very fun prophecy that he's giving these people, and they don't take it very well. Let me tell you about these judgments that he's talking about. First of all, we already talked earlier, just a few minutes ago, I reminded you who Ammon, Moab, and all those. If you know Ammon and Moab, that story is really disgusting. And I don't even like talking about it, but they show up in the Bible all the time, so I guess we just need to make peace with that. And that is, they are the two sons born to the two daughters of Lot, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their dad and them go into a cave. And I'm not trying to make excuses for them, but they probably thought it was the end of the world. They looked around. Everything was destroyed around them. And they said to each other, we're never going to have any children. Got their dad drunk. I can't imagine being that drunk that you wouldn't know. But anyway, that's the story. And they have these two children. They are always a problem for Abraham's seed. Sin never pays. We've talked about the burning of the bones. And we've talked about how that probably relates to cremation. I do believe in the Bible that there's an answer for everything that is modern today. Why is God judging his own people so harshly? I'm going to take you to 2 Chronicles 36:16. This is a truth you should know too. 2 Chronicles is a really rich book. It's tough, but boy, it's good. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. This northern tribe, they had the very best prophets. Let me tell you, have you ever thought of having Elijah in your midst? He calls down fire from heaven. He stops the rain. He can make an altar burn that has been so soused with water that you can't hardly walk. The water's so deep. And he calls down fire and it burns up everything, even the rocks. Can you imagine having him in your midst? And then you have this wonderful person named Hosea that has had such a horrible life and had such burdens to bear that he's got this heart for God and he weeps before you and says, please change. And then he brings from the south this shepherd who, it's no skin off his nose if you get destroyed. And he comes up in Charles Shaw. And then Elisha, with seven times the grace of Elijah, comes. And they still won't listen. And God says, I have sent you everything. Read that Chronicles verse again. God says, I'm done. And if you didn't get the reference, it's 2 Chronicles 36:16. Because it says, till there is no remedy. There's no way to fix this. Amos is at the point. God is at the end of his remedies for them. There's no way to fix this. The northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, never to be returned, never, until the millennium. There's consequences for sin, and God's judging him because they have the law. This is the longest judgment of all the judgments, this one against Israel. It goes from, in chapter 2, from verse 6 to 16. Each of the other judgments against all that were about two verses. This is at least eight verses long. it is the one that I think brings the most heartbreak of all the judgments. They bribed the judges. They sold favors in their temples. They gave sexual favors. They had unrelenting cruelty. The reference, and I'm not going to go into great detail, he talks about the coats. It was the practice in Israel that if you borrowed money, food, or something from a person, you gave him your coat for the day. Now, it isn't like us today. I can go to my closet, shamefully so, and if I didn't have one coat, I could pick another one. That was not the case then. These were cloaks. You owned one. If you were of the average, I'd say the average middle class, and you used that cloak for everything. You wore it for warmth when you walked around. So when you came home at night, it was your blanket. If you were sitting out eating your lunch under the tree, you sat on it. This was your livelihood. If you're a shepherd, it became your tent at night. There was a law in ancient Israel that if you took a cloak from a person in surety for a borrowing that day, you had to give it back before the night was over because they would freeze to death. This was their tent. This was their blanket. They were keeping their coats. This northern kingdom, Amos says, you are even stealing the coats of the poor. And for us, that doesn't mean so much because we go to Goodwill and buy another one, or we have mom's pantry, have an outerwear table, we give coats away. That's not the case here. This could be life and death. They could freeze to death on the Judean hills. So this northern kingdom that was so rich, that had the two houses that were using all kinds of dishonesty, were not only dishonest, they were taking the poor people's coats. So that, I think that Jewishness, we miss that if we don't understand what that is. And what we also have to understand, this is God speaking through Amos' words. I love the language of this. Think about this. This sounds to you a little bit like Isaiah. Behold, God saying to them, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Can you imagine a cart full of something so weighed down it can't hardly roll? That's how God is with this Israeli bunch. And the central theme then becomes this. I want to go back to Paul to lay this on what I think chapter 2 sums up. I'm going to take you to Romans 2, verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, and realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In other words, you would take somebody's coat. You would go to the lowest depths and you would steal from the poor. And yet, look what I've done for you. I think that Romans verse sums up, Romans 2, in my belief, sums up Amos 2. Let's see. See what you think. I'm going to continue on with Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. He's still talking about Israel here. Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, let me stop here. And one thing that as a recurring theme that you're going to see in the Old Testament, that the more books that you read, the more times that you look into prophecy, you're going to see God reminds them over and over again, I saved you from Egypt. Someday I'm going to do a count on that. How many times? It's hundreds of times God reminds them, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you across the Red Sea. I saved you from Egypt. And over, God takes the family of Abraham that went down into Egypt as a family, came up out of the Red Sea as his people. Watch what happens if you go back and read that Exodus story. They come in as a family. They're there several hundred years and they become slaves. He rescues them and they come up out of Egypt as his people. He chose them. They're really special to him. And he says this to them over and over. I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. And here's Amos saying the same thing. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. This is how special they are to them. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Does that seem like a paradox to you? You're my only family, but I'm going to punish you. It's because he loves them. He wants them to be holy. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? I'm going to stop here again, too. This is a reference to the Akedah. I'm going to take you back to when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain, and we've done that study. It's called the Akedah, A-K-E-D-A-H. And Isaac is at least a 30-year-old man. And basically, this same verse says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? He didn't rope Isaac. He didn't drag him. He didn't bind him and blindfold him. Isaac went willingly. We have to understand who Isaac is in this story. He's a picture of Jesus Christ walking. And by the way, that hill, that Mount Moriah, its name is Calvary, Golgotha. That same hill, centuries later, would hold God's Son doing that same thing, walking up. And this is the verse that parallels. You have to understand the importance of what he's saying here. Amos basically looks forward 800 years. And he gets a picture of Jesus. You want to see Jesus in Amos? It's the Akedah. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? All that series of questions reminds me of Isaiah. Will God not do this? Will God not do this? Will God not do this? And he's pointing, and he's pointing, and he's saying, you better straighten up. This God that you're mocking is watching. Surely the Lord does nothing. And this is a verse that I'm committing to memory. You should too. It's going to be on one of our weekly things. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. That's a verse for today, guys. If you're not listening to godly prophets that you trust, you should be. Cover them by the blood and understand who they are, because he's revealing his secrets. God's not changed. And we know this because 800 years before Jesus, we got a glimpse of Jesus just then. The Akedah. With Abraham and Isaac, with this master Amos, with Jesus on a hill called Calvary that we know bought our purchase price. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod, in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble in the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. This northern kingdom, rich, had palaces and gold and summer houses and winter houses and golden robes. We're stealing from the poor and we're stealing from God's treasures. And Amos says, and you do not know to do right because you don't read God's law. And he warns them, God's done with you. He's done. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary. Listen to what he says is going to happen to him. It happens 40 years later. Here's what he warns him. An adversary shall be all around the land. By the way, that's Assyria. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs of a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Here are the two ungodly worship places of those golden calves that Jeroboam set up. And God says, they make me sick. He said, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and on the horns of the altar shall be cut off. That's those bulls. That's those golden calves. So I'm going to cut those horns off. And they will fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Do you think you're so rich? Watch what happens. Assyria comes in and they burn everything to the ground. They did a scorched earth property damage type of destruction when they came in. They left nothing standing because they didn't want the people going back. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. This is to his people. This is God's chosen people. I thought he gave them the promised land. By the way, this is the promised land they're living in. He says, you're done. I'm going to destroy you. But the thing I think you should learn from chapter 3 is, we have this incredible verse about why God gives his secrets to the prophets. You should have that marked. That should be the third chapter, the seventh verse. You should have that marked. That's just a kingpin right there. Let me tell you some of the prophets that they were surrounding themselves. That Noah was a prophet for them. And you may say, how could that be? Because no one knew the flood was coming. Did these people this time have that? Yes, they had the Pentateuch. These people had the book of Moses. They knew that Noah was a prophet. And the prophet Noah had warned about the flood. These people should have known that when God warned, he would do it. We also are going to see an echo of what Elijah had warned. And they would have known that, about what he did with the prophets of Baal. And he warned them, and he warned them, and then he came through with it. So let me contrast what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3. Let's look at the fifth verse of Ephesians 3. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Apostle Paul is confirming exactly what Amos said. You know this because the prophets have told you. Amos is basically saying in chapter 3, Elijah died, but he told you lots and lots. He actually didn't die. God picked him up. Hosea has been walking around talking to you. I've come up, and on the outskirts you hear Elisha's echoes coming in, and you still haven't changed. And this is a dire warning. It's a call from God. We are called to shout out the good news and the warnings that he tells us, and we're not to be quiet. I have a feeling, and I can't prove this, Amos's name, by the way, means burden. Chuck Missler says he thinks his name was named that because God, the Holy Spirit, has a sense of humor, and that Amos was a burden to these people. I think he was. I don't know why his name was a burden, but that's what it means. And I think that we should know this, that within 40 years of the time that Amos is spouting this out, the northern kingdom no longer exists. It is scorched earth. Their houses are down to the ground. To this day, it's very hard to find some of these cities that they talk about because they destroyed them down to where there's not even rocks left. We know that the luxuries that were described here, in the ivory and the gold, they were all taken by Assyria. We also know this, that the riches and the wealth that they were so proud of did them no good at the end. Assyria was not interested. They killed him anyway. You do know this from other studies. It's a timely reminder to say this. The Assyrians were butchers, and much worse. That it was not unlike a small village if they knew the Assyrians were coming to do mass suicides. Because they would typically round up the villagers, separate the men from the women, and skin the men in front of the women, skewer them on skews, often alive, and burn them to death. Have their way with the women, cut the babies out of them, and then take the women for slaves and whatever. Often they died on the way. This was what was facing the northern kingdom. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I think that sums up chapter 3. I think King David had it in his own words. We're continuing on with Amos 4. And I know I'm going fast. However, we have studied each of these. Are you all, is this reminding you what we studied? Is this good? Okay, slow me down if I'm going too fast. Otherwise, we'll be here till midnight. Amos 4, hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. I have to stop here because there is a really interesting comparison I think we can make. And that very first sermon that we just read in chapter 3, it was addressed to the sons of Israel. Sons of, I've always taken to be male. This one is addressed to the cows of Bashan. It is a twist on words. And in modern vernacular, it might mean the fat women of Bashan. It is cows. It is female. And there is a reference here to the fat, luxurious women of the north who were used to bossing their husbands around and clicking their fingers and servants, bringing every wish they had. And they were known to be kind of heavy. Because the food, the delicate foods, here we talk after I just had birthday cake, but the delicacies were freely flowing, and they had the money to have all the servants and do nothing. So Amos is not being very, could I say, complimentary. I'd say he's being more derogatory here when he's calling them the cows of Bashan. So this goes to show, reminds me of Isaiah with his language. Didn't that just, can't you just picture these fat, lazy, rich women? That's what you see here. So, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. It is unusual when a prophet says that. The Lord swears by his holiness. He does that in other places of the Bible. God swears by himself. He does that when he takes an oath with Abraham. He makes a covenant and he swears by himself. And when he does that, you better believe it. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. It is the custom, according to Josephus, when Assyria came in to take someone captive, they put fish hooks through their nose and they drug them, often tearing that middle cartilage out of their nose. And then they would have to go in higher and get the fish hook higher under a bone. And I'm just telling you what Josephus says. So here's what Israel says to them. You don't think it's going to happen? They're going to drag you, you that aren't skinned alive and skewed and burnt. You're going to get drug out like a fish with a fish hook. That was very Assyrian. They took them out naked with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into harm, says the Lord. It is the broken walls. They knocked down the cities, and they took them back, never to come back to the northern kingdom again. They took them into Assyria, which is in Harmon. And it was their manner then that if they ever resettled anyone back in lands they took, they never took the same people back. You never went back to your homeland. Come to Bethel. By the way, that's that northern kingdom, awful temple that had the cow in it that Jeroboam set up. Come to Bethel and transgress. Gilgal is the other one. There were two temples set up by King Jeroboam that set up those two golden calves. And here's what Amos is saying to them. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. North was religious. He goes, bring them on. Come on and sacrifice to your two cows. Because you're going to get taken out with fish hooks. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And here's what really is sickening. These people love to go to worship. The northern kingdom loved their religion. They loved to sing. They brought offerings. They offered to the bull. They offered to God. In fact, history tells us, according to Josephus and others, they really didn't think they were doing anything wrong. After all, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They were celebrating Passover. They were celebrating the Feast of Booths. They were bringing their offerings to God. They just happened to bring offerings to the calf too. They happened to have sex with the temple prostitutes, but they were worshiping. After all, that's new worship. We have to be modern. Let's don't stick with tradition. Let's get modern. Hear that ever lately? Israel did not accept correction. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That means famine. That cleanness of teeth. Also, I'm going to make you starve and lack of bread in all your places. Yet, you have not returned to me. We are entering a section of this text where we are five times going to hear the most lamentable phrase that Amos could say. And it breaks my heart when I think this is God speaking. He's going to tell him what he's going to do to him. He just said to him, I'm going to take all your food away and make you starve. That's what he first says. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. There were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon where it did not rain. The part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. Drought. I'm going to bring drought. And here's what God says. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Continues on. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. This is God's heart pouring out through Amos. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You want to know an ominous statement in Amos? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Wouldn't want to be them. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And if you want to know the most brave, beautiful statement, I think, in all of Amos, that would put every evolutionist to shame, you need to read this last statement to anyone who attests to believe in evolution. I want to read it to you one more time. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And if any evolutionist ever tries to talk me into any of their beliefs, I'm going to take us to the last verse of Amos 4. Remember it. Remember Amos 4, the very last verse, and say, discount this, would you? This is the maker of the universe. And you know what his name is? The Lord God of hosts. Now here's why I like Amos 4. He has brought Israel now into his judgment series. And he's brought God into it personally because he tells them everything's going to happen to them. There's going to be a plague. There's going to be a famine. You're going to be hungry. And yet God says, I look ahead and you have not returned to me. There isn't any hope for the northern kingdom. It's not like God says, but I know you're going to change and you're going to go back to the law. He says, no. I'm warning you. And I know Amos leaves town back to his southern kingdom. We're not there yet. We're going to finish the whole book, but tonight this is going to sum it up for you. And he's going to go back home to Tekoa, to his scraggly looking sheep, and to his little fig trees. And he's going to say, God, I tried, but they would not listen. I gave them your word and they would not hear. And I pled with them and told them what you told me. And they turned their back. And I fear this for us, because I'm going to take it full circle. Many of you, day after day, live your life out loud for Christ. And you try and you pray. We send verses, we invite people to Bible studies, we try to share the love of Christ, and we tell them about abortion, and we ask them not to be involved in using drugs, and I'm just saying all the things that are our modern northern kingdom. Our big mansions and our two houses, and yet we steal the coats of the poor. Maybe not that, but maybe we don't pay all our taxes. Maybe. And maybe if a clerk who's not the best math whiz in the world undercharges you $5, you walk out smiling and go, yes! Instead of saying, wait a minute, I think I owe you a little more. And maybe we steal, and maybe that clerk later loses her job over that. I don't know. I'm just saying, put it in the vernacular of us today, and I think we see us. I'm going to read you a couple things. This is the verse that I think we have to take to heart, and we have to say that Amos is a good watchdog for us in that I see me. I see an evil heart that gets greedy and thankless and too busy to take time. And I pray that after I read Amos that I say, God, let me not be a Northern Kingdom resident. Let me be an Amos, willing to drop what my busyness of that day is and to go north, if you call me, and to say the hard stuff. Because if we would each do that when he called us, not every day, but if he calls you, quote, north to someone to say the hard stuff, would you do it? Would you take off the shame of being embarrassed and say, okay, would you? That's what I asked myself. And Luke, Dr. Luke says this, and I'm in Luke 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And if we watch, and if we head north when we're asked, not every day, he's not going to ask you to do it, but he might ask you tomorrow to go to that person and tell them that God loves them and that they have to stop what they're doing. Would you be willing? And if you would, and you need the courage to do it, you remember Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa. Father, we thank you for Amos. We thank you for the beauty of this precious book and how it brings home to us who we are in Jesus. We love you and we worship you, and we ask that we could take to heart and be that shepherd willing to go north anytime that you call us, in Jesus' name, amen.